Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel by Matthew. That's the first Gospel. And if you've got a church Bible, you'll find that on page 965. Matthew chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, page 965. Commencing to read. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And now there commences a almost 2,000 years family tree. So listen carefully and stay with me. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the exile to Babylon. Almost there. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Good morning, I'm George Hawkins, the Assistant Minister of the Church here, for those of you who don't know me. And as we come to look at Matthew 1, I think we need God's prayers this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. Our prayer this morning is that you would shine that light deep into our lives and our hearts. We pray that you might expose the dark places that we have and bring them into the light, that they might be cleansed and renewed. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would shine your light upon him so that we see him in all his glory and are captivated afresh by him. And we ask those things for Jesus' sake and name. Amen. Well, let's be honest. Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17 is very unlikely to be your favourite passage of Scripture this morning. It's not very likely that you've printed this passage off at any stage and pinned it up on your wall or your fridge. It's also not really a text you probably go to if you were looking for encouraging texts to give to your friends. Mike, I just wanted you to know I'm thinking of you, and I hope that Matthew 1 verse 4 really helps. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. I'm sure those of you who read regularly were desperately glad that it was David's turn this week and not yours, as we came to the reading. It's not even as if this list gives us a great list of potentials for names of babies, if you're coming to choose a new name. Some of you will know Stephen Gillian Cragg, and they did actually pick a name from the list. Verse 16, the name Joseph. But I'm guessing they didn't have a lot of discussion over whether Ram or Zerubbabel was going to be top of their list. So what do we do with a passage like this one? What do we do if we come across it in our Bible reading? I guess we read it very quickly or we skip it altogether. But what should we do with it? I don't know if you remember the Disney version of the film Aladdin. You know the one where, with the blue genie and Robin Williams plays the genie? Well, at the beginning of that film, there's a peddler who comes onto the scene. He's the narrator of the tale. He tries to sell the audience his famous coffee maker, which also makes French fries. And he tries to sell us Dead Sea Tupperware. Fantastic. But then from his sleeve, he produces the famous magic lamp of Aladdin. And he gives us this warning about the lamp. He says, "Do not be fooled by its commonplace appearance. Like so many things, it is not what is outside, but what is inside that counts. This is no ordinary lamp. It once changed the course of a young man's life." You know, that's good advice for Matthew chapter 1. Don't be fooled by the commonplace appearance of this passage. It is more than what it first seems. It is what is inside that counts. In fact, I hope we'll see this morning that hidden in these verses are the seeds of the good news of Jesus that Matthew wants to tell us. He didn't start with the genealogy because he didn't care about his book sales. But he gave us this because as we scratch the surface of the text, we're going to uncover Matthew's whole message about Jesus. What is that message in essence? What's the message of Matthew's gospel? Well, it's the news that Jesus is the long-anticipated king who has come to recapture the world he owns. Or it's the news that God became man in order to deal with our mess. Or it's the news that Jesus is the answer to the deepest longings of our hearts. So just like this text, Jesus is perhaps more than he first seems. Don't be fooled either by his commonplace appearance. The question we're looking at over a couple of weeks is, who do you think he is? And this morning I want you to see that Jesus is the answer to our longing for the end of the story, to our longing for to be free of shame, and for our longing to come home. So firstly then, Jesus is the answer to our longing for the end of the story. I don't know whether you enjoy going to the pantomime at Christmas. Pantomime is one of those things that really divides our household. I have a certain strange liking for pantomimes. My wife Ellie has a strong distaste for them. So we're battling at the moment as to whether we think this is part of a good cultural experience to take the kids. I'm hoping I'm going to win out and that we'll go. One thing you can be sure of, though, with a pantomime is that there will be a hero who is battling to overcome the odds. Whether that is Aladdin, whether it's Peter Pan or Prince Charming or Robin Hood. There'll be a hero battling to save the odds. And we all love a good story with a hero who battles to save the day, don't we? It doesn't matter whether they are fighting to defeat the Empire or to destroy the Ring of Power or to wake the princess who's been asleep for 100 years or to finally beat Voldemort. Whoever it is, we love the story of a hero who battles to save the day. And I think all of those stories resonate with us because there is something hardwired in us that longs for a deliverer, that longs for a hero to come and to deal with our messed up situations, to defeat the evil oppressor. And I think that hard wiring comes from the very earliest days of humanity, right back rooted in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that following the fall of Adam, even before God begins to curse the ground, God promised that one day he would send a champion. He would send a hero to come and crush our enemy and to restore things and to make everything new. And Matthew begins with a genealogy because his message is that the long-awaited hero has come. He has finally arrived. He's telling us that God has done something, that Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, that promise of Genesis 3:15, it didn't stand on its own. It wasn't as if that was all we had. The heartbeat of the whole Old Testament is that a rescuer, a hero is coming. And as the Old Testament begins to unfold, we learn more about who this rescuer will be. We learn, for example, that he is to be a son of Abraham. Matthew refers here to the son of Abraham. In Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, "It is through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." Centuries later, we read also that this hero will be a son of David. God says of David's son in 2 Samuel 7, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the Old Testament has had us to wait for a hero who will be a son of Abraham and a son of David. And then Matthew begins his gospel with these words. This is a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 says, in effect, it is here. The moment you've been longing for, Israel, the time you've been waiting for, the moment the world has been looking for, it has arrived, it is here. Because the story of Jesus, it's not just the story of a remarkable man who comes from nowhere. This is not just a tale that is worth the telling. His is the story to end all the stories. His is the story that all the others have been pointing to. And the best thing about this story, the best thing is it's true. It is true. Matthew doesn't begin with once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. He begins with this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. We long, don't we, for the end of the story. Isn't it why when you watch a film, you always feel a sense of dissatisfaction if somehow things are left open and they don't really wrap up very well? Because we know this world is not just a cycle. We know deep down it's not just aimless and make the best of it that we can. We were created with a sense that this world is good, but it should be better. We were created with a sense it's beautiful, but it should be perfect. And we know the faint echo in our memories of the world as it ought to be. Don't you feel that when you face another conflict or another issue or another argument or another illness? We long for things to be put right. And Matthew says that's not a forlorn hope. That's not just an empty hope. The promised deliverer is real. He is here. He has crashed into time and space. Jesus is our hope of a world made new. He is our hope that there is a happy ever after. And that's not just the stuff of fairy stories. The stories point to the greater story, to the real story of the Son of God who comes to put things right. Jesus is the answer to our longing for the end of the story. But he's also the answer to our longing to be free of shame. I want us to look in a bit more detail at the genealogy itself. And I think the first thing that becomes apparent is that Matthew has been very selective with his names. This is not a comprehensive genealogy. It may look like a lot of names to us, but it doesn't list everyone in direct line. So take verse 8, for example. We read there that Jehoram was the father of Uzziah, verse 8. But there are actually three generations, three kings that Matthew misses out. He misses out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. I'm sure you all knew that. I'm sure I'm not filling in any details for you. Isn't that somewhat misleading? Isn't it dishonest to remove the names? Well, no, because when we read of father, we tend to think of birth father. But in Hebrew, the same word is used for father or grandfather or ancestor. So maybe what we might think of as a genealogy as being incomplete is perfectly acceptable. It was perfectly reasonable for Matthew to write a genealogy like this with these gaps. Because preserving a strict biological ancestry, that was not the purpose, that wasn't the point of a genealogy. What was the point then? Well, what it did was it acted like credentials in the ancient world. It was a bit like the CV that you and I would put together. It was the way you would present yourself. It was part of your validation. And it would also indicate your character. Your character. And I think that makes Matthew's selections all the more surprising. Because Matthew is not selective, going out of his way to hide people that he doesn't want you to see. He goes out of his way to draw attention to the people, the very people you think you'd want to skip over. Those are the very people who get a mention. And that's because Matthew is saying this to us. Jesus came to embrace the marginalized, and he came to embrace the sinful. I want you to see that as we work through some of the standout features of the genealogy. Look firstly at the women who are mentioned here. You know, it's not totally unheard of to have women in a genealogy like this, but it was very, very unusual. In Greek and Jewish culture, women didn't have legal rights. That's just the facts of the time. I'm not saying that's right, that's just the facts as they were. But look at the women that Matthew draws attention to. Five different women. There is Tamar there in verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, verse 6, and then, of course, Mary, verse 16. Five women. But think about who those women were. Except for Mary, they were Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, all of them Gentiles. Ruth, we looked at a month or so ago, she was a Moabite. So in this genealogy, the people that Matthew goes out of his way to highlight are Gentile women. And to Jews, they were the most marginalized of all people. You see, Jesus makes no distinctions. The world outside does that all the time. There are the haves and the have-nots. There's the in-crowd, there's the outsider. There's the middle class or the working class, the homeowner or the homeless, the boss or the worker. But the gospel just demolishes all of that. The gospel is for the UK student and for the international student, for the rebel and for the conformer, for the introvert and the extrovert, for you whether you vote Labour, Lib Dem or Tory, for all genders and all nationalities. Whatever the division you can think of, Jesus breaks through all of that. He wants the marginalised. He wants those who normally get overlooked. And so if he does, do we? Do we want them? Do we want the marginalised walking through our doors? Do we want the persecuted minorities? Are we willing to embrace the single mum and her five children by five different fathers? Are we willing to embrace the severely disabled or the addict? Or the homeless in our church. But I want you also to think about the stories behind the names in this chapter. Matthew's quite subtle how he does this, but he often gives you a little bit of extra detail, because what he wants you to do is pull through the whole backstory from the Old Testament. Look at verse 3, for example. We read there that Judah is the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Perez is the one he's interested in terms of the line. So why mention Zerah? It's because he wants you to remember the story of their birth. Do you remember that story? It comes in Genesis 38. How did Judah and Tamar get together? Was it one of those lovely love stories? Was it a beautiful romance? No, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband, Judah's son, was dead. And one day, Tamar got herself dressed up as a prostitute. She was out by the side of the road and Judah saw her and he slept with her and she got pregnant. Incest. Prostitution. The kind of family skeletons you think you might cover up, wouldn't you? Well, who else is there? Does it get any better? Let's have a look. Rahab is next, verse 5. Who was she? She was a Canaanite prostitute. This isn't looking so great, is it? Let's have a look next. Who's the next one we get? Verse 5, Ruth. That's a lot better. Ruth, we saw she was a very godly woman. She was a Gentile, but she was godly, wasn't she? That's good. Who's next? Verse 6, and King David. Oh, what a relief. King David, that's more like it, isn't it? This is a bit more respectable. This is blue blood in the Israelite line. This is Israelite aristocracy. That's the kind of name we want to see in Jesus' genealogy. The man after God's own heart. That's the kind of person we want to see. But then what does Matthew tell us about David? Next line. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You see, he wants us to think about the story again. He doesn't even call her Bathsheba. He calls her Uriah's wife. So we think about the story. Do you remember that story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? David should be fighting with his men, but he's there back at the palace. One night he can't sleep. Stretches his legs and he sees an attractive woman bathing. He makes a few inquiries, he invites her up. One thing led to another and they end up in bed. Soon after, it turns out she's pregnant. To make matters worse, she doesn't turn out to be a single girl he's hooked up with. He suddenly finds out this: she's married to one of his best fighting men, Uriah. So David engineers a way to get Uriah killed in the middle of battle. Adultery, murder. They both underpin verse 6. You see, here's the point. Jesus came to save people just like this. Just like this. He came for the messed up. And he came for those with a past full of shame. This morning, you don't have to be respectable enough or religious enough for the gospel. It's not that you have to be moral and neat and tidy and look the part. Don't think this morning, if you're here for the first time, it's about people who've got their lives together and who don't bring any baggage. It's for people like you and me who are broken and who are messed up. But I want you to see something deeper this morning. Something deeper. Because he didn't just come for people who had a shameful past. He came to identify with them. And to stand with them. They were in his family. They were part of his own flesh and blood. And this morning, many of us know in our heads that Jesus came to rescue sinners. Most of us know that, don't we? We know texts like, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is great. That is great news. We know the Father has sent Jesus, his Son, to bear the punishment for that sin. We know that God has exhausted his anger against us. But although we know that his anger has been dealt with at the cross, frankly, we still think he's pretty ashamed of us. We think he still gets embarrassed about the way that we mess up. We feel like we're a bit of a letdown to him. We feel like he tolerates us, but we stretch his patience all the time. He agrees to be with us, but most of the time he'd rather be somewhere else. He watches our pitiful attempts at obedience, and it's all rather wearing for him. We think he watches us stumble over the same thing for the 100th time, and that he sighs and he shakes his head. That's how we feel. That's how we feel. Are you filled with shame this morning? Many of us are. Many of us are ashamed of how little we pray. Many of us are ashamed of the state of our families. Many of us would be ashamed for people to know how little we love God, how much we thought about not coming this morning. So we feel God tolerates us and he forgives us because he has to, but he spends his time tutting over our failures and disappointed we don't do better. Friends, that's not what the genealogy says. It says that in Jesus, God came into the thick of our mess. God brought him into a family where the past contained incest, sexual addiction, murder, and much, much more, because Jesus is the one who came to bear our shame. Not just to convict us of it. He didn't just come to point it out. He came to cover it and to take it away. Friends, I want you to hear this morning, if you hear nothing else. Christian, he is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. With all your filth, he is not ashamed. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed. He doesn't hide the fact that you're his. He says, you are my brother and you are my sister. They're family. They frequently get it wrong. They often stuff it up, but they're with me. They are mine. I won't disown them. I will stand shoulder to shoulder with them, not slightly apart, not distancing myself from them, not playing down my association with them. They are family. They're my brother. They're my sister. And I'm not ashamed of them. Matthew's genealogy says that. That we're his own flesh and blood. Jesus is the answer to our longing for the end of the story. And the answer for our longing to be free of shame. But finally, he's the answer to our longing to come home. I want to come to verse 17. Verse 17 speaks of the fact there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now remember, Matthew has been selective so he can get this pattern of 14. And I think it's where the exile becomes an important marker in his genealogy. It makes sense, doesn't it, that he kind of divides things up at David. David is this great king. David is part of the covenant promise. That makes sense. But why divide at the exile? You know, we need to know that most Jews in Jesus' day didn't believe the exile was actually over. If you think back, remember, Israel and Judah had been exiled because of their unfaithfulness. But they had been brought back to the land under the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah. So yes, they had come back to the land. Yes, they'd rebuilt the temple. But they were still in exile. They were still slaves. Listen to the words of Nehemiah in chapter 9 and verse 36. Nehemiah says, "See, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit." The problem was the prophets had given them all these promises of restoration, but they just hadn't come to fruition. Everyone knew that the new temple just didn't cut it. It was nothing like what was promised by Ezekiel. Everyone knew that being a despised minority back in the land, this is nothing like the new creation that Isaiah spoke about. Where's the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about? This is nothing. The exile isn't over. Now, Daniel prayed, asking the Lord when the exile was going to be over. Jeremiah had predicted 70 years of exile. And Daniel prayed about that. And God said the exile is going to last for 70 times 7. 70 times 7, which on the surface sounds desperate, doesn't it? 490 years of exile. But wait a moment. Seven's a really significant number. Back in the Old Testament, every 7 years, they had a sabbatical year. They had a year of rest. And then every 7 times 7, they had a jubilee. A jubilee was another Sabbath year, a year of rest, a year of restoration for slaves and for land. So 70 times 7, we're talking about a jubilee of jubilees. The jubilee to end all others. We are talking about a restoration to exceed all the rest. The end of slavery forever, the end of exile forever. And now hear Matthew. Daniel talks years and Matthew talks generations. We need to do a bit of maths. He says we've had the 14 generations three times over. That is 6 sevens. And who is the one who comes to complete the time? Who is the one who comes to bring an end of exile? Who is the one who comes to bring a final restoration? It is Jesus, the one who comes to bring the new age, the end of exile, the one who comes to be the seventh seven, to bring rest and the end of exile. How does the end of exile connect with us this morning? It connects with us in this way. Because, friends, we all live in exile. We all live in exile. Exile didn't start when Judah went to Babylon. Exile began when Adam and Eve left Eden. It began when, instead of living with God, we were placed outside, cut off, out in the cold because of sin. That's why forgiveness of sin and the end of exile are so tied together. That's why in verse 21, Matthew will go on to talk about the boy being named Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sin. The horror of sin is not just that it incurs guilt and shame. The real horror is that we have lost God. That we've lost God. And that is why all of us live with a sense of being away from home. A sense of being away from home. Some of you know really well the feeling of being away from home. Some of you are away from your home country or your home city. Those you love are far away. And Beeston, frankly, Beeston doesn't feel like home. What is home? Isn't home the place where we feel most ourselves? Isn't it the place where there's a sense of security, of warmth, and of deep, deep peace? Home is the place where there's rest. As Dorothy famously said in The Wizard of Oz, as she clicked her ruby slippers, "There's no place like home." that we long for that sense of being home, truly home, that place of rest. And however hard we work to create a place called home in this world, however much stuff we buy from IKEA, however many new cushions we put in our houses, the longing we have is never satisfied, because our hearts long for the true home that we were made for, that true home, back with our God, back with our Father. One of my favourite Christmas films is Home Alone. It's on my love film list at the moment. I'm hoping it's going to come through before Christmas so that the kids can see it for the first time. If you remember the film, the main star is Kevin McAllister. He's age 8. And maybe he has what starts out as every 8-year-old boy's dream, accidentally left at home while the family go away to spend Christmas in Paris. And if you remember the film, Kevin has a great time to begin with. He eats his junk food, he watches his gangster movies, he even wrecks his brother Buzz's room. But gradually he begins to miss his family more and more. And in one scene near the end of the film, he meets a Santa Claus who's just packing up for the night. And he says to him this, "I'm Kevin McAllister. Instead of presents this year, I just want my family back. No toys, no presents. I just want my family back." The sense of restlessness, the sense of not being home, is because however much we have, however much freedom we enjoy, we're cut off from our Father in exile. Back in the film, Kevin's mother does everything she can to make it back to her son. She gives away her ring and a Rolex watch so she can get a flight back from Paris to the States. And then she struggles to get that connecting flight to Chicago where she needs to go. And if you remember the film, she ends up in this horrible journey with this polka band of middle-aged men, all with their terrible stories of how bad they've been as fathers. But eventually, Christmas Day morning, she makes it back to hug her 8-year-old boy, Kevin. Matthew 1 is God's message that Jesus has come at extreme cost to break the isolation from the Father. God didn't wait for us to come back to him. He sent the Son to get us. He left his home with his Father and he came to be homeless among us, to be cut off from the Father's blessing in the wilderness, to be born outside the inn, to live having nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even find a home with the religious leaders who should have welcomed him. Even abandoned with his friends. He was executed outside the city with only abusive criminals for company. And at the point on the cross, at the point when he needed his Father most, the Father separated from him and abandoned him. The ultimate exile of the cross. Jesus bore the exile we deserved so that he could bring us home. And that, friends, is just the best news of all. We long for the end of the story, and we long for an end to shame. But we long above all for an end to the shadows, the end of separation. And we still look for that final experience of that, the full experience. Exile is over, sin has been forgiven, the Father has welcomed us, but we still long for the ultimate homecoming, for the day when we don't just believe by faith, but we see with our eyes. And we hear the Father's words with our own ears. So as we end this morning, do you treasure Jesus Christ? Or have you been fooled by his commonplace appearance? Or have you understood that if you have Jesus, then you have everything. Everything. So that you could take the words of Kevin McAllister and say to God, truly, "I'm George Hawkins. Instead of presents this year, I just want Jesus. Because Jesus is enough. He's enough." Let's pray.